I'm reading from Jonah, as you know. Jonah 1:15 to 2:10. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land."
Thanks, Kim. We have been working our way through the series, The Life of Jonah, and as we continue that series this morning, I want to put before you a phrase that comes from Timothy Keller's book, The Prodigal Prophet. Timothy Keller makes this statement. He says, "The truest pattern of love is substitutionary. The truest pattern of love is substitutionary." The story we're about to continue discussing really brings that truth to the forefront for us. Kim read for us the passage, and we're diving into one more time the story of Jonah. It's already been underway. We've talked about the story now for 2 weeks. This is our third week. And we've come to that place in the scripture where Jonah, trying to run from God, seeking to hide from the presence of God himself, not just goes down to Joppa, he buys a ticket, gets on a boat, hides in the hold of the boat, thinking God's not going to find him there. And I gave the illustration last week of my granddaughter trying to hide from her mom behind a box in the basement. Didn't work too good. Mom found her immediately. In the same way, God knew exactly where Jonah was at. And scripture says that God threw a storm over the boat that Jonah was trying to escape with. So it's in the middle of that storm that we come, and the storm is raging all around the ship, and the sailors are petrified, they're scared. And so finally they confront Jonah, and here's the conversation. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" Because no matter what they were doing and throwing all their cargo overboard, the storm was just getting worse. And in response to their cry and their questions, their queries, Jonah responds this way. He says to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will be quiet. It will quiet down for you." So that's exactly what they did. And in this moment, in this story, is the continuation of a pattern that Scripture lays out for us from cover to cover. That is a pattern of what we were just calling substitutionary or substitution. The pattern begins all the way back in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve, having sinned and trying to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. God instead takes a ram, takes a lamb, slays it, and covers their nakedness with the skin of the animal. We have in Scripture as well, we have the story of Abraham, in obedience to God, prepares to sacrifice his own son, and at the last minute, God withholds the knife and instead provides a ram in place of Isaac that Abraham might continue with his sacrifice. Genesis 22. In the Scriptures as well, God calling to himself the firstborn out of everything living on the earth, every animal, God instead gives a way out for the Israelites to redeem their firstborns. And he says, I tell you what, I'll take the tribe of Levi. They will be dedicated unto me all their lives. And in place of the firstborn, God receives unto himself the Levite as priests. We have also in the book of Leviticus, God giving the scapegoat, where in very symbolic way, two goats are taken for sacrifice. One is killed, its blood shed, and the animal laid upon the altar. And the second, hands laid upon its head, and it sent out to the wilderness that the sins of the people might be removed. And so even here in the book of Jonah is a continuation of that theme that is woven throughout the Scriptures. God's idea trying to teach us and show us through object lessons over and over and over, his plan of salvation for us, for mankind, was that there would be a substitute that would be given for us. And here we talked about what might have been on the heart of Jonah as he allowed himself to be picked up into the sea. Maybe it was pity for the sailors. Maybe it was selfish. He thought, gee, if I'm thrown in the sea and I die, it's over. I'm done. But regardless of what his motivation might have been, we do see in there him yielding up his life. You do this to me, and your experience will be made better. You cast me into the sea, and I, in my death, in my taking your place, in my taking upon myself the wrath of God, your way will be made easy and smooth. And so that's exactly what they do. Even though originally they didn't want to, they pick him up and they cast him into the sea. And in a continuation of the phrase I put out before you from Tim Keller, the truest pattern of love is substitutionary. He also continues and he makes this statement in his book. He says, true love meets the needs of the loved one, no matter the cost to oneself. All life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary love. In his book, he gives an example that many of us are familiar with, the raising of children. We recognize that raising a child, you cannot do it well and still remain selfish. You find that if you're going to raise your child in the way that they should go, that it's going to be costly to you, costly personally, costly materialistically, in every way you can imagine, it was going to cost you something. You were going to have to give up something. You were going to have to be diminished that they may flourish, that they may increase. And yet we find that when this plays out the way God intends, the giving of oneself in an unselfish way, the giving of oneself, the laying down of our life for someone else, doesn't diminish us. That God has a way that though we give of ourselves, that yet we still increase. And that truth, that also is proven out throughout Scripture. And so here in the story of Jonah, we see that Jonah, yielding up his life, giving up himself, allowing himself to be cast into the sea, that the wrath and the raging storm that was threatening their life might be removed. Jonah is cast away, taking with him that judgment of God. And it turns out that as he is, Scripture tells us that the men, those pagan men that Jonah had very little interest in, he hides himself away from them. He doesn't even engage in conversation with them. He doesn't share with them the love of his God. He doesn't yield up the truths of the God that he loves and they served and that has redeemed Israel. He hides it away in his heart as he hides himself away in the ship. And yet, despite all that, these men learn something of the sovereign God, who is God over the wind and the waves. God who knows where his prodigal prophet is hiding. And they, in that moment, seeing God literally lift instantly the storm from around them. The sea is set to be at peace. What happens? Despite Jonah's resistance, is that those pagan men learn something of their God, of the God that Jonah served. And in fact, Scripture tells us that they even, in one sense, worshipped him. Tim Keller, in his book, discusses the difference between foxhole conversions and true conversions. And in his way, he explains that this was greater than a foxhole conversion, promising God something so that he might deliver you. It turns out that these guys responded after the storm had passed. At that particular moment, no longer did they need the intervention of God, and yet, having seen his great work, they turn and they worship that God that Jonah was hiding from them. And yet, despite Jonah's rebellion, disobedience, God still manifests his goodness. And these pagan men get a window into the God of the universe. That's another theme that shows itself throughout Scripture. In fact, as I was weighing this up for myself, I was reminded of God and his interaction with Egypt, and specifically Pharaoh through Moses. And God makes the declaration to Moses about how he was going to work in and through Pharaoh down there in Egypt to bring his people to freedom. And God makes this declaration. He says, Rick Sorge paraphrase, despite Pharaoh, despite his resistance to all I am and all I'm about to do, despite him, I will still be glorified. And I will, in fact, be glorified through his rebellion. And so the hardness of Pharaoh's heart that seeks to destroy God's people, that seeks to wipe out the God of the Israelites, who pursues them out in the wilderness, that rebellion against God puts him in just the right place for God to reveal his glory as he washes over them with waters of destruction. And so, continuing the story, and so Jonah, having now taken the wrath away from the sailors, being cast into the sea, sinking down into the depths of the waters, God, even there, is not yet done with this rebellious prophet. God there seeks to continue the work in this man, in his own heart, in his own life, and through this man, God is yet not yet done. And so the Lord, the God, the sovereign one who created the world with but a word, who says that he puts the stars in the sky and the sun and the moon, and he creates the trees and creates the creeping things and the things that swarms of fish in the water. Scripture says he appointed a great fish. It doesn't say whale. We call it a whale. We don't know if it was a whale. We just know it was something pretty big that swam in the water. And it says that God appointed this fish for Jonah. The word appointed means, some of its definitions mean to weigh out, to prepare, or even to ordain. God, in his purpose, in his plan for Jonah, for the people in Nineveh, for you and for me, thousands of years later, talking about this guy's story, God appoints, ordains, weighs out, measures just the right fish, takes the tape measure up and measures the height of his belly and the width of his belly, the size of his mouth, and says, yep, you'll do. And God sends him at just the right moment to the right place. I don't know if he had a GPS map and an appointment on his calendar to be there at that moment. But we know that in the sovereignty of God, that great fish was at the right place at the right time to be there to capture Jonah, not once he was dead. Jonah was in there just the right amount of time that he was still alive. The fish comes along and sucks him in and swallows him. And Scripture tells us that Jonah was there in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It's not by coincidence that this story is in there. And people say, this couldn't really have happened. This is just a fable. It's just a tale. And yet we find thousands of years later that Jesus Christ himself refers to this in reference to himself. It's speaking to people that are calling out to him and saying, yeah, prove that you're from God. Yeah, give us yet another sign. Jesus says, I'm done with you. Rick Sword, you paraphrase. He says, I've done enough. I've shown you enough. You've seen enough. The only sign left for you to see is the sign of Jonah. Now, there's multiple meanings behind that, but just pause for a moment and think about what we just talked about Jonah continuing that pattern of substitution. The first thing we see when Jesus refers to this, first of all, we see that this is a real story. It wasn't just a fable. Jesus spoke about it as though it really happened, that Jonah was a real man, that there was a real fish, that this really was happened. So Jesus refers to it, this really happened, and in applying it to himself, he says the truth, the story of Jonah, teaches you, instructs you about my mission here, being from God. And the first thing you see with Jonah having shown us what it looks like when one takes upon himself the wrath that threatens many, Jesus, in the first aspect of this reference, is speaking that he will take upon himself the wrath that we're all subject to, that we're all threatened by. The wrath of God that threatens to destroy us all. Jesus initially is declaring that I will be the one that will receive that. And in so doing, we see Jesus living out, proving out the reality that there is no greater love that we can extend to anyone, but that we would lay down our life, give up our own life, our own rights, our own privileges, that someone else may come to have and into all that they need. Jesus was demonstrating that he was the greatest living example of what love looked like, smelled like. He, in his sacrificial giving, would take away that which threatened all of us. Also, Jesus then continued, not just referring to the fact that he would be the substitution, that he would take upon himself the wrath that was due us, but in further affirming the reality of this story and bringing it forth from the context of simply being an object lesson to the application that God intended all along, that Jesus himself, just as Jonah went into the sea for 3 days and three nights, Jesus himself, in the perfect substitution that we all needed, would descend into the bowels of the earth and 3 days later come forth into fullness of life. Scripture continues to make that application for us of Jesus being the substitution for our sin. Romans chapter 3, 25 says, God presented him as the sacrifice for our sin. In the book of 1 John 2, he said, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. Not just ours, who he was speaking to in his day. Not just a subset of people, but for everyone throughout the world, throughout every generation that would look to him with eyes of faith. So then, turning back to the story, back in its application, I'm lifting from the pages of Tim Keller's book a phrase that really struck me, where he speaks to this type of a life, or this type of a moment in a person's life, being demonstrative, explaining, demonstrating, living out, playing out for us what he called God's severe mercies. These are places, there are times, there are events in our life. In fact, let me read you the actual definition he gave. Tim Keller referred to the moments where God shows his extreme or his severe mercies as these. Events that were difficult or even excruciating at the time, but later came to yield more good in our lives than we could have ever foreseen. Anybody have something that comes to, I'm not asking for you to tell me it, but can you point to a moment in your life, a time in your life that you've been through, that you're facing now, where it seems an excruciating moment, something that seems to threaten us, something where God's hand seems far away or maybe too heavy upon us. That was certainly true in this story with Jonah, where we see God intervening and bringing forth what we could call a radical treatment for something that was going on. In Jonah's story, we see Jonah descending, descending, descending. He descends to Joppa to get away from God. He descends into the hold of a ship to get away from God. He descends into the depths of the sea. He descends into the belly of a fish. The story of Jonah going down, going down, going down, descending deeper and deeper. And yet, it's not just in the descent, in the descending that we see God accomplishing something. We see in it how God can use circumstances to strip away from us the things that hold us up. Whether it's pride, whether it's self-sufficiency, whether it's our resources, our diplomas, our expectations that we can get through anything by just sucking it up. God uses circumstances to strip that away from us, to show us our weakness, to show us our inabilities so that he can be strong. It is a pattern that shows itself throughout Scripture. Way back in the beginning of God's record, we see Abraham, the father of faith, leaving the scene and passing on to his son Isaac, his understanding of the things of God. And Isaac, wandering about on the territory that his father had appropriated, we find him wrestling with the Philistines and those that lived there, fighting that he might simply have water to sustain him, to sustain himself and his family. We find there's something about the fight that God uses to bring us to a place where we can have an abiding encounter with him. In the story of Isaac, Genesis chapter 26, we find Isaac trying to redig the wells of his father and fighting with the people of the land multiple times over and over and over until finally he has moved himself away from the people of that land far enough where he calls the place Rehoboth. And there in that place, after multiple fights, finally he has an encounter with God. Genesis 32, we find Jacob, Isaac's son, wrestling and wrestling with the angel of God. But Jacob, having put himself into this difficult place, he tricks his father, he tricks his brother, he steals his brother's birthright. He flees into the arms of a man who becomes his father-in-law. And his father-in-law mistreats him and abuses him and steals from him. And then Jacob, trying to get away from that, now he's coming to a moment where he's about to face his aggrieved brother. And he's fearful and he's concerned. And he's crushed and pressed down. And there in that place, he wrestles with and is touched by the angel of the Lord. And from that moment forward, he limps because the touch of God left a mark on his life that would carry, that would be, in one sense, a trophy, a living trophy for the encounter he had with God all of his life. We find in Genesis, really much of the book of Genesis, the latter part, starting in Genesis 37 and pretty much through the end, we find the story of a young man, Joseph, who's one of Jacob's sons. young boy who gets visions as a teenager, anticipating that there would come a day when God would make him a ruler over his own family, and yet with a little bit of lack of wisdom, maybe a lot of lack of wisdom, he speaks it too often to his brothers and evokes within them, both by his words and really by the love that his father showers upon him, a jealousy that costs him his freedom. His brothers sell him into slavery, and there in slavery in Egypt, he's falsely accused and imprisoned and down in the pit. Not our pit. The pit. And we find again so many places in Scripture that God uses the pit, the depths, the place of crushing, that he might bring us to a place of perfect refinement, that we might be useful in his hands. It's repeated throughout Scriptures. Abraham saw it in his day. David, anointed to be king and yet struggling against the call in his life, both from within his family, both from within the kingdom, running for his life, finding himself crushed and pressed down. We see it in the book, or in the life of Elijah. We see it in the life of Peter. Over and over and over, God using difficult circumstances, whether they're a result of something we did or even in our innocence, God uses difficult times to bring us to a place of completion and perfection. Where in these challenging moments, we are refined, we are proven out as gold is proven through its testing and being put through the fire. God tests us. And in Jonah's life, we see it continuing or being played out one more time as an object lesson that would ultimately point forward to the perfect one who would be tested in every way like we are and yet never fail. Jesus Christ. Because all these stories find their completion, find their application in Jesus Christ. And so as we put behind us the fact that Jonah has taken the wrath upon himself, he's been cast into the sea, he has proven out for us what it would look like to be the substitute, to take upon yourself the wrath that threatens others. Now we turn the page into Jonah chapter 2. And it's there in that place, in the sea, in the belly of a fish, where God has graciously sustained his life, that Jonah begins to pray. For Jonah, the way down, Joppa, the boat, the depths, the fish, ended up being the path that would also lead back up. But one more time, sharing something that Tim Keller pointed out, it's not simply that circumstances or the hand of God upon you takes you to a place that strips you bare. It's not just because you're laid low that the place of grace is found, where the grace of God is demonstrated. It's when that takes you to a place of prayer. Many people have been stripped bare. Many people have lost all kinds of things. And yet, it is when we turn to God and we speak out, we call upon his name, that his purposes and his plan find their completion. And in Jonah's life, we find that that happens. We find in that place of despair, in the depths, there Jonah shows us what the grace of God looks like. In his prayer, he begins to cry out. He opens his prayer and he says, I called out my distress to the Lord. And the Lord wasn't home. And his phone just kept ringing and there was no voicemail. So he never heard my plea. Is that what it says? No. Jonah, as he cries out, he says, I cried out to the Lord and he answered. Because in his story, we see that God is always ready, willing, able. He's always has his ear inclined to our voices, waiting for our cry. In the book of Isaiah, God speaks to the prophet. He says, even before they call, I will answer. even while they are yet speaking, I will make myself available, because God knows the inclination of your heart. And when your heart is inclined towards your Father, even when your words can't even yet be formed, He knows the need, He knows the cry of your heart, and He's quick to answer. And so Jonah, proving out for us, I cried out in my distress, and He answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, the place where I thought I was gone and lost forever, and He was there. Jonah continues in his prayer. He says, "For Thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea." He recognizes it wasn't the sailors that threw him overboard. It was that he rightly deserved the judgment that he was experiencing at that moment. He knew that God had a call upon his life. He knew that God wanted him to be going in an opposite direction. He knew he was running from God. Even as the psalmist cries out in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." When we resist the work of God, the declared truths of God, it's against Him. He alone has the right to declare what's right and wrong. It's against Him that we have sinned. And Jonah recognizes that. He says, "So you're the one who has rightly so cast me into the waters of judgment. I am guilty. You are the rightful. You have done only what I deserve." And he says, "And I recognize that I am powerless to save myself. The waters of death encompassed me. I was going down, down. Descended to the depths, even to the bottom of where the mountains lifted up high. I'm at the bottom. Where the roots of those mountains dwell, that's where I am. And I can do nothing to save myself. While I was fainting away in that place," he cries out. It tells us in two different verses that Jonah, in that place, remembers and looks to the temple of the Lord. In verse 7, he said, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." In verse 4, just before that, he had already said, "I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple." The temple of God represented God's desire to dwell with men. He spoke to Moses. He gave Moses the pattern. He says, "Because I want to dwell with people." And in that temple, he also prescribed what the sacrifices would be to wash away, to atone for sin, with the greatest one being once a year when they would take the blood of the animal and pour it over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Jonah remembers the temple of God. He remembers the symbol of God's desire to dwell with man. He remembers that God reached out to us, to men, even before we deserved it. And therein he remembers that God is a merciful God and has made a way for us to dwell with Him. And so even before the salvation has made its way to Jonah, even while he's in the waters, deep in the bowels of a fish, he remembers the goodness of God. He cries out. He remembers God's heart to reach out to men. He remembers the temple of God, the sacrifices that God put in place. And he cries out and he says, "I can do nothing here. Salvation belongs to you alone. Only you, O Lord, can bring me from this place." Salvation comes from the Lord. So one more excerpt from Tim Keller, just to kind of drive this home. He makes this statement. He says, "Now we see why we find grace not at the high points of our lives, but in the valleys and depths at the bottom. No human heart will learn its sinfulness and impotence by," and I insert the word "simply," by simply being told it's sinful. How many times can you tell someone, "You're a sinner, you're sinful"? You drive down the side of the road, you see the signs, "Repent, you're sinful, cry out to God." Does nothing to stir most people. But when God uses circumstances to crush us and bring us to the end of ourselves, therein is God's grace extended. Because therein, hopefully, we'll find, as Jonah did, the end of ourself. And at the end of ourself, we'll also find at the same time the beginning of the grace of God. Jonah then, just at the end, as his prayer is winding up, he makes this statement. And he speaks as though he's speaking of the pagans and those people out there, about how they cling to idols. And when they cling to their idols, they forsake the love of God. And somehow in Jonah's mind, he must have envisioned these pagans, those in Nineveh, and maybe the sailors, worshiping gods of gold and of stone, gods of weapons and gods of war. And he envisions that these people have separated themselves far from the grace of God, for the love of God. In fact, in his declaration, he refers to the covenant, the chesed love of God. And yet at the same time, Jonah doesn't understand that there's more to having idols in your life than those that are made of stone or brick, of rock or of gold, that we can have idols in our own heart that prevent us from fully experiencing the goodness and the grace of God. And even in this prayer, there's a little inkling about where we're headed in the life of Jonah. Because while he speaks of idols preventing the fullness of the goodness of God coming into a person's life, what he misses is that he himself was still holding on to idols of his own. He still had vision. He had still made God a god. He formed God of his own thoughts. And his clinging to nationalism, or his clinging to his religious pride, was going to prevent him from fully experiencing for himself and becoming a fountain through which God's blessing could flow. So having shared all that, here's where I want to wrap us up to, bring us to, and just cause us to think about for our own life. God's severe mercies. I love the phrase because in one sense, it's the heaviness, the weight of the things that God sometimes brings into our life. And yet at the same time, married to the phrase is God's mercy. And how God in these crushing moments is extending the best gift he could to us. That in these moments, it is his gift to us to remove everything from our life that hinders us from experiencing him in all his fullness. And so for you, I have three questions for you to consider, and you can probably think of your own, but here's three questions to weigh up as you leave here today. Have you seen God's hand at work in your life through his severe mercies? Have you seen him working in and through and around you in ways that in one sense seem crushing and threatening to steal your joy, to steal your life? If you're facing them now, if you face them in the future, will you, can you cling to him? Can you trust him? That he is there with you in this moment, that even though you may be in the depths of the ocean, that God is still there. That he has appointed for you the right fish to be there at the right moment in your life, in your circumstance, that he will bring you through to wholeness and not destroy you. And last question, how are you living your life daily? Are you, am I laying down my life day by day? That in all that I face, in all that I do, in everything that I go through day by day, am I laying down my life for others? That through me, through my circumstance, the testimony of God might go forward. That others might see in and through me, through my words and through my life demonstrated, the love of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your severe mercies that are extended to us in love and through tremendous grace day by day to bring us to that place of wholeness in you where nothing separates us from the love of God. Father, help us to recognize you're working in us, in around us, through us. May we see when your hand's upon us for good. Can we see you when your hand is upon us to bring us to that place of perfection? And may we continually hold to you, cling to you, trust in your word through them all. May we willingly lay down our lives as Jesus laid down his life for us. May we lay down our lives for others that they too might come to know and love you as we do.